Amen. Amen. Ooh, let me clear my throat. Good morning. Thanks, Allison. I'm so grateful that you all are joining us. Of course, as we've already mentioned, this is kind of not the way we would like to be doing church this morning, but we're going to make the most of it. And so again, we're grateful for you being with us. I'm going to confine myself today to this chair, which if you know me at all, that's pretty unusual. But I feel like the Lord does have a word for us. So we're going to take a short break from our marriage series on love and war. Hopefully Pastor Blake will be back to continue that series next Sunday. So I want to read something to you as we launch into our time together. I think it's kind of poignant for the time that we're in. Outside of a courtroom, awaited an anxious crowd, awaiting the verdict of a trial many months in the making. The cry of "no justice, no peace" echoes among those gathered. The accused is on trial for the charge of inciting an insurrection, rebellion against the state. Though some do question the motive and tactics of the prosecution, the authorities concerned about a possible riot have extra soldiers in place, a show of force to help maintain the peace. Inside the courtroom, the judge, after a lengthy deliberation, appears. After taking his seat, he reads the verdict: guilty on all charges. If this sounds like a story or kind of a current news event, well, you wouldn't be wrong. But this is really from first century Israel. And it really speaks to how do we respond to the cry of justice? It was a relevant question for the Israelites under Roman occupation, and it's a relevant question for our times today. How do we respond to the cry for justice? I'm going to come out of Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 25. This will be the NIV version. I'll give you a moment to catch up with this. Luke 23, 13 to 25, and it reads as such: Pilate called together the chief priest, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Pray for us. So Father, thank you for this time together, Lord. Lord, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Holy Spirit, be with us. Lead this time together. Affirm your word. Help our hearts to be open to what you're saying. Amen. My title today is No Justice, K-N-O-W, No Peace. My main point today is Christ dying in our place gives us the right heart motivation and method for doing justice. So we pick up this story in the midst of a legal proceeding. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, prior to this moment, had arrested Jesus, and they bring them before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, there's all kinds of political posturing here. Pilate, in fact, knows that the religious leaders have brought Jesus because of their own self-interest. It's basically saying, "Bro, I know y'all lying, ain't no reason y'all bringing him here because it's just your own jealousy for him. But nevertheless, despite Pilate finding him innocent and declaring him as such, he himself would allow Jesus to be crucified. What's interesting here to note is that there's also this man that's legit guilty for insurrection and for murder. His name is Barabbas. And while he seems like something of a secondary figure, he is quite essential to this story. Barabbas, Jesus, what's going on here? We see here two things being held up here in contrast to one another. And perhaps most significantly, the way this is put, we pull from Matthew 27:17, it reads as such. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah? Which one do we want to have released to us? Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus, Barabbas?" This is interesting. One is truly guilty. One is in a human court of law, human legal proceeding, so to speak, has been declared innocent. Yet one will be set free, the one who's actually truly guilty of the charges. I want to focus our time together on two things, motivation and method. What's motivating the Jewish leaders to bring Jesus to this moment? Some of this harkens back to the Exodus time. If we think about Exodus, it was a time of oppression for the Israelites. And here is this figure that God raises up, something of a messianic figure, Moses, who in sort of a similar moment is brought before the courts of Pharaoh to declare that his people should be let go. And that moment in their history is something here on the eve of Passover that the Israelites would have been harking back to, this hope for a return of being set free from their oppression. But there's also something else that's motivating them in this moment. And that is that in the midst of the oppression and everything that they were dealing with as being under Roman occupation, the religious leaders had carved out something of a nice life for themselves. In fact, what may be motivating them even more than just their concern that Jesus isn't the Messiah, he's not the king, is that he's really messing up their social status and the political power they have been able to secure for themselves. It's very interesting that oftentimes that even those who are in a place of oppression will find a way to oppress others. So what's motivating Jesus in this moment? Well, it's kind of interesting that though he's innocent and declared as such, he says very little. What is happening here? Even Pilate mentions to him, "Don't you know that I have the power to set you free?" And yet Jesus barely asked him a word. In fact, this would continue throughout these proceedings with Jesus saying very little back to those who have accused him. What do we gain from this moment? What is motivating Jesus? Well, it goes back to this idea of, is he a king? As Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And he tells him quite, "Yes, my kingdom, though, is not of this earth." See, Jesus is motivated to do the will of God and willing to face the accusations, the trumped up charges, if you will, because there is a greater work to be done. There is something beyond himself that he is seeking to secure, not just for himself, but for many. You know, the mode and method of Jesus is something instructive to us. What do we do when we're faced with genuine injustice? We see Jesus really acting in a way that's selfless, as opposed to the Pharisees who are acting in a way that's motivated by their own self-interest. These two tensions, the reality that they are oppressed, and the way of Barabbas, the way of rebellion, is a very alluring, has a very alluring appeal to many. And we'll talk about that some more. But you know, we deal with injustice on many different fronts, maybe at a very lower level as parents, right? Our kids don't always do what we say. Sometimes they talk back to us, right? And we can feel some kind of way about that. but we know that we are called to a higher purpose. I want to exhort you this morning to remind yourself that in Christ, we are called to a greater purpose. We are living for something greater than ourselves, something beyond ourselves, for the benefit of the gospel advancing. Well, we see it in other contexts where we have to look beyond ourselves for the benefit of others. We see it even in our marriage. We had a great marriage night last night, for those of you who were part of that, with George and Tondra Gregory, great couple. But there is a need to extend forgiveness to one another. There's a need to be reminded of what we're in this for, that we're under covenant, and that we're in this to the end. So there is some need to be able to extend grace and to deal with the injustice that we face, because we recognize that there is a greater purpose. We see that in the job context. We see that in many different facets of life. When we are encountering injustice, if we know that there is a greater call, a greater purpose, we're able to look beyond ourselves, we're able to persevere. You know, do we have anything here in this context, in this moment here, where we see in so many different facets of society the cry for justice? I mean, it's just litters the newspaper at this point, just across the political spectrum, across the socioeconomic spectrum, everyone seemingly is crying for justice. Do we have anything that we can look at in the larger historical narrative in this country that we can take solace in, take encouragement from, rooted in the truths of Scripture? And I would just encourage us to look at the Civil Rights Movement. Oh yes, the Civil Rights Movement, which we in some ways romanticize today, but at that time was not necessarily something that most people were actually for. In fact, there was a Gallup research poll back from the mid-60s that said that about two-thirds of all Americans did not approve or had an unfavorable approval view of Dr. Martin Luther King. Now his approval rating is like 90%, because we've seen the fruit of the labors of the Civil Rights Movement. And what were those labors? That in the face of injustice and in the pursuit of obtaining justice, we would not let go of righteousness. See, the critical aspect of the pursuit of justice is not letting go of righteousness. It's interesting, though, in that time, many thought that the movement was not bearing fruit. It wasn't moving fast enough. In fact, there were even factions, if you will, of the black community who wanted a more militant approach to obtaining justice. So in 1967, Dr. King actually sat down and he wrote a book in defense of the Civil Rights Movement. And it was called, Where Do We Go From Here? Chaos or Community? Wow, from 50 years ago, that sounds like that is relevant for our time today. Where do we go from here? Chaos or community? It was a wonderful book. I encourage you to get it, because it really details sort of the thinking behind the Civil Rights Movement, one. But secondly, what fruit was born from it? And he addresses some of the different detractors in the book. One of the things he mentions about the way forward and what was critical for the movement, and I've mentioned this, is that we can't let go of righteousness. Now, how do we do that when we're faced with injustice? Well, it means that in our effort to pursue justice, sort of the, you heard the saying before, the means can justify the ends, right? But he makes a very critical point in the book. He says that if we want to obtain righteous ends, we have to do it by righteous means. The two are intertwined. You can't get one without the other. And that's really critical for this moment in our nation and for the church as we're wrestling with this issue of injustice. We cannot let go of righteousness in the pursuit of justice. I want to pivot back to Barabbas. What does he represent in this story? Who is he? Well, before we get into who he represents in many ways the faulty substitute, if you will. What do I mean by faulty substitute? Simply this, is that there is an appeal to securing righteousness, securing justice through any means that we feel like will get us there, including violence. And that method of trying to secure justice, right, open rebellion against the state, even in the face of what might be legitimately injustice that you're facing, can bring devastations. There's actually an interesting story about sort of this time period for the Jewish nation. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. There's actually two episodes. One most prominently is 135 AD. But actually the one I'll focus on here in this moment is actually the one that actually led up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was about 66 or 67 AD, and actually many of the people who had revolted against the Roman occupation were able to actually set Jerusalem free. They actually had been able to liberate the city. But interestingly enough, the act of violence, their desire to be able to be free in that way, the reality was they were hopelessly outmanned, hopelessly out in their ability to be able to strategically maintain their position of security. And of course, the uprising ended up further agitating the relationship or lack thereof with the Roman Empire, which would lead to Titus, the eventual emperor of the Roman Empire, who was the one who would lay siege to the city and actually in the process burn down the temples. In their desire for justice, they ended up losing it all. That's something instructive to us in this moment. But we cannot miss the fact that there is a truth to what any moment of rebellion is really speaking to, that there is, in fact, injustice. The desire of the Hebrew nation to be free is very legitimate. I mean, we don't have to point this out in terms of how Roman policies, in terms of taxation, in terms of just the inability to be able to worship, be able to be pulled into a similar situation as Jesus, where you're accused of something. Interesting for us to be mindful of this as I come to my first point, which is recognizing our godly desire for justice. It is a good desire for us to pursue justice. I want to just come here, just quick scripture here. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." The scriptures are replete with God's desire for justice. But we must be reminded that the very throne of God includes the foundations of both righteousness and justice. There's a wonderful book that really does a great job of defining justice, and it's called Generous Justice by Timothy Keller. And he does a wonderful treatise of really breaking down in both the Old Testament and the New Testament this concept of justice. And he really brings into, I guess, a healthy life this need to parallel with justice, righteousness. But oftentimes, I think when we're thinking about justice, we aren't thinking about it so much in terms of its definition, per se, as what do we do to achieve it? Well, again, let's be reminded that justice apart from righteousness will not necessarily bring righteous outcomes. You know, but there's an inner struggle that we deal with this. Our selfish interests, even if we have the mentality, the understanding of wanting to do things the right way, in order to bring about justice, have a way of undermining that. We can deal with injustice in many different ways. We can cower under injustice, sort of accepting it. We can be an accommodationist to it, where we realize that there's maybe not a lot that we can do in the face of injustice, so we will look to carve out maybe a place in society that we can find a level of thriving, a level of social status. This really sort of typifies the religious leader of Jesus' day. Or there can just be outright rebellion, which is what Barabbas in many ways represents. You know, we in this nation, we get much of our principles of government from both the Judeo ethic as well as even from the Roman way of governance. Much of what we call Western society, sort of the Judeo-Christian ethic, if you will, is rooted in these two groups of people, interestingly enough, here who are together, right, joined in their willingness to commit injustice with Jesus. So getting back to my point, what do we do about justice? How do we achieve justice? What is it that, what should the approach be towards justice? What is the church's role in that? With it, it's far too large of an issue for us to deal with in one sermon together, but let me give us a couple of things for us to consider. One, through the grace of the gospel, we need to affirm what is good and right while challenging what's contrary to the gospel. Many people who are in this desire to seek justice, they will say something to this effect, that the church simply isn't doing enough. So their desire then is to maybe leave the faith community altogether. We need to be able to affirm what's happening in the broader society and be able to speak to those things. There's also a need for us to, in the church, right, deal with the issue of injustice, the issue of racial reconciliation, the issues that are prevalent in terms of sexism and these different things. We need to be able to have the conversation. And if we're anchored with the view of looking outside of ourselves, what the gospel has brought us into, a new kingdom, a new and living way, that we have a king of kings that we serve, then we can look without ourselves, not within, but without ourselves, and be able to call things out that are right and good, and also be able to lovingly challenge the things that are contrary to the will of God. What might that look like? Well, I'm just going to be transparent, just in my own context. You know, as a black man, if you didn't figure that out by now, black, got a little chuckle here, hopefully a little chuckle at home. The moment in our nation has particular impact for me because in part, if not just the moment that we're in, but because of the history of this nation. I have a desire to go back home and see the Black Lives Matter, I don't want to say monument, but where they've marked out a whole street and they've called it as such. There's a desire to see that because for many African Americans, because of the history of our land, affirmation is not necessarily abounding for our experience. So there's a part of me that just desires to see that. But like I can almost hear the echo of my grandmother, boy, you better not leave Jesus for nobody. What is she saying? That in my maybe desire to see affirmation because of my ethnicity, I better not miss the goodness of what God has done for me and for my family and even for the history of African Americans. God is still good and he is still moving today. So I won't be giving up on Jesus, but I might one day march. I might one day protest. But I'll do it with righteous underpinnings and viewpoints. That is a must. We cannot let go of righteousness in the pursuit of justice. There's more that I could say there, but I want to encourage you that there is a work for this house to be done in that area of racial reconciliation. There is a calling for us to be truly united by the power of the Spirit through God's grace, right? To be a light, a shining light to the city, to the nations. It's a wonderful apologetic when we, as people from different backgrounds, right, can lift up the name of Jesus, that we can truly be united, that we can affirm our diversity, right, for the glory of God and yet be unified. We can discuss difficult subject matters and know that because we are called to a different kingdom, right, that we can look without ourselves, right, that every single one of us who is called a son or a daughter of the King is truly our brother and sister in Christ, and we love them. And kind of like what we talked about at the marriage night, so we in this thing together. Amen. I can't hear you say amen, but I'm assuming that you're saying amen. Now, I want to just touch on a couple of things here as our we're kind of winding down our time together here in the next 10 or so minutes. There are many in our society today that says that the church isn't doing enough, maybe as it relates to securing its status here in this nation. And maybe the temptation, the motivation toward rebellion, if you will, is that we need to do everything that we can to get with the right political party, right, that will help us maintain our security in this society. Well, again, there's some truth where this country is headed and its direction that we can rightly affirm on many different fronts. But yet there's some ways in which we go about it that if we let go of righteousness, we will be Barabbas and be that insurrectionist. What is God calling us to do? We should be able to, because of our security in the gospel and what Christ has done for us, we should be able to say, regardless of party, whether we voted for them or not, if a politician lies, we should be able to say that. And it not be so concerned that, oh, I've got to defend the honor of this person because they may believe and hold many of the values that I do, right? Because what we're saying is that we're in many ways akin to what the Pharisees are doing, is that we're willing to sacrifice Jesus to be able to keep this social status, our club, together. And we want to be leery of that because there is an account that we all will have to give. Because this moment, right, with Jesus, wow, it's really, it's crazy to think of this moment. Jesus is on trial, right? In the, in this human court, in this moment where the greatest power, right, of the known world, right, he is on trial, right, and everyone is against him. But do you know that this is a picture of judgment? Human judgment in this moment, but the tables will turn because there is a judgment coming, right, where one will take his seat. It won't be a human man declaring the innocence of Jesus, right? It will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign King, will be taking his seat, and he'll be declaring the innocence of Jesus, and everyone else will be seen as guilty. But let's return back to this moment in our nation and just everything that's happening and how we should respond. I want to just encourage us that we need to have conversations. We need to have difficult conversations. People that we love and respect, that we know, maybe think differently than we do, and let the work of the Holy Spirit work in us such that there can be moments of honest repentance, right? And then also, in that process of repentance, right, what does God do when we repent? Man, he restores us, he renews us, and he grows us. And that should be our desires, that we would, through the power of the Spirit, walk in Christian unity. And not just unity for unity's sake, but that the gospel would advance, and that the name of Jesus, oh man, those people, they loving each other such well, man, what is happening there? Man, there's not the strife and the envy. Man, they're talking about difficult issues, and they still together. Wow, I need to hear some more about this Jesus. I want to put a little bow on this section before I go on to point two, and I want to talk a little bit about my grandfather, because I think he's an interesting case that sort of brings these couple of tensions sort of into stark relief. One is that my grandfather, on my mother's side, he actually fought in World War II. He is credited with killing 11 Germans. He achieved the rank of Master Sergeant, which obviously for a black American at that time was pretty unheard of. He was given the designation because of his marksmanship of a sharp shooter. We also know that during those times that many of the soldiers who were white would decry of the place and the status of black Americans, so much so there was a story that when many of the troops were stationed and fighting in France, that they would tell the French women that black men had tails. They were monkeys. But if I fast forward to the time of my grandfather's passing, it was in the early 80s. He was there and on his sick bed, and I was about 10 or so at the time. For all of his patriotism, what he had done in service of this country, and for all of the injustice that he suffered as a black American, you know the cry of our family, does he know Jesus? Knowing Jesus was more paramount than anything else, because everyone will face death at some point. And the only security we can find in this life and in the next is to recognize the one who paid the greatest injustice on our behalf. That brings me to point number two, recognizing God's justice in the gospel. I want to read something to you by Dave Furman. I really don't know who that is, but shout out to you, Dave. I thought this was great, just talking about Barabbas. And he says this about Barabbas. I have often wondered what Barabbas was thinking at that point. He was sitting on death row in a Roman prison and certainly aware that he would be killed any day. There was not a clear or straightforward process of parole or further appeals for him to count on. Prisoners didn't have any rights. It was over for him. There was no hope. He was a murderer who deserved death, and deep down, he probably knew it. Each passing day was one day closer to certain death. He may have been imagining it, the flogging, mocking, and eventual death. It was coming. And then the day comes. He can hear the shouts ringing throughout the courtyard. Crucify him, crucify him. Perhaps he was thinking to himself, they are coming for me. The guards open the door to his cell and drag him outside. But then an astonishing thing happens. Everyone is celebrating his new freedom. His chains are released and he is set free. The murderer is set free. I wonder for this moment for Barabbas, what did it do for him? Was he changed by that experience? Wanting to know, who is this man that in my place died? Was he still on a pathway to revolution, figuring out, man, I've escaped and I'll be plotting a plan for revolution again? Or was he encountering contrition in his soul, recognizing he did absolutely nothing to earn his freedom, that he genuinely and truly was guilty, that it should have been him on that cross? What was he thinking? As we turn to these legal proceedings, this moment with Jesus, with the Roman authorities, with the religious leaders and with the crowd, right, that is at this point bloodthirsty. It's a mob. It's a picture of all of humanity, right? Jew and Gentile alike, old and young, rich and poor, all here with a hand at the crucifixion of Jesus. The one declared, even in human terms, as innocent, dies on behalf of the one most certainly guilty. That is a picture of incredible love, of incredible grace, incredible mercy, that we all are Barabbas. Every one of us has committed at some level an act of injustice. And whatever act of injustice that we committed against another person, it's ultimately against God. We need to know the justice of Jesus, the justice he paid in absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf because he loved us, because there was something greater that he was living for, something that he was looking toward, right, to sit at the right hand of his Father. And there is something that we can look toward, right, as believers in Christ, that though we may face injustice, that we can suffer through it, oh, it won't be easy. The slide of the culture says that we might be going into exile, but we have a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, that in the midst of our challenges and our struggles, we can still say, hallelujah. Oh, there's a song of ascent. We can still look up to the heavens to what God has done for us in this moment, in this time, and there is still a hope in the gospel. I want to encourage you today that God still has good news. He is still on the throne, and his foundations of his throne are both righteousness and justice, and that is something to say amen to, because God is still good. I want to encourage you today to keep your head up. It's tough times, challenging times in our nation. This is a time for us to act with wisdom, right? The Bible tells us, right, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to be engaged in healthy yet challenging conversations, right, for the glory of God, so that justice can be done. But that ultimate justice, right, that people would cry out and recognize there's a God who died in their place. And there's no greater injustice that we can find is that one declared innocent received the guilty sentence on our behalf, the poured out love on the cross. What God has done for us, it's an amazing grace, it's amazing love, and an amazing testimony. There is still good news today, as it has been since it was happened, since it occurred over 2,000 years ago. It is still good news today. I want to pray for us as we get ready to close. I want to pray for the nation. I pray for the church. Pray for us individually. I pray that you would take this time to seek the Holy Spirit wherever you're at. If this is spoke to you, that you would do business, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. Let him minister to your soul as we go before the throne of grace. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're good in every way. You're merciful and kind, Lord. We, from a place, Lord, of forgiveness for what you've done for us. You're the great substitute, Lord, on our behalf, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to reach for faulty substitutes, Lord. The inclination, the proclivity of our human heart to rebel, oh God. But you've paid it all for us, Lord. Help us from this place, Lord, to love and to, Lord, and to serve and to help, Lord, that you might be glorified. Lord, we pray for this nation, oh Lord. Lord, this nation, Lord, that is in desperate need of revival. Lord, I pray for the wisdom of leaders, Lord, every single government leader, Lord, from the national, from the president, Lord, all the way down to local officials, Lord, they need your counsel. And Lord, help us as your people, Lord, to pray for them, whether they're on the left, they're on the right, up or down, Lord, you're calling us to be your people to pray, Lord, and to be an example, Lord, to this nation, Lord, in every way, oh God. Father, we pray for your house, Lord. You said that your house would be a house of prayer. Let us be on bended knee in this season, Lord. Help us not to be slack. Help us not to be embittered. Help us not to allow the culture and the winds of society to dictate our motivations and our methods. Let it be what you've done for us. Lord, I pray for unity in the body. It is already so. You've made it so, Lord, through the cross, through the resurrection. Lord, help us to walk it out, discerning what the Spirit is saying to the church in this day. And Lord, help us, Lord, as individual believers, followers of you, Lord, to take heed, Lord, to uphold righteousness, Lord, as we pursue justice. Help us to repent, Lord, where we have been motivated, Lord, by other things, Lord, where we have maybe in our hearts, Lord, have played the role of Barabbas, desiring more so an earthly kingdom than your kingdom. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.